as we look together at the Gospel of Matthew, which is, of course, the first book of the New Testament and serves as a nice transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament for a number of different reasons. One is, as we'll talk about in just a moment, it is filled with the Old Testament. It is filled with quotations from Scripture or even allusions to Scripture. So if you have God's Word with you this morning, open up to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at some passages in some detail. We're going to do some flipping back and forth here this morning as well. Let me just begin with some introductory matters. Here's a question I always like to quiz my classes, make sure they're awake and remembering things from the past. Who wrote Matthew? All right. Matthew wrote Matthew, of course, right? I got to stay in with this. Neil gave me a choice of wearing a mic, and so I'll stay behind the podium. That may be hard for me to do. But anyhow, I'll try to stay here. Similar when I preach, when I teach. Matthew, he has another name in the New Testament. He is also called Levi. In fact, when Jesus encounters him at his tax collector booth, Matthew, or Levi, is sitting there. He is a tax collector. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew himself calls himself Matthew. In the other gospels where we see Jesus encounter him, Mark and Luke, he's actually called Levi, but he is the same person. This would actually have been fairly common in the Greco-Roman world for people to have two names, basically two first names. We actually encounter another one. The second gospel writer, we also know by two names, John Mark. We see another figure later on in the New Testament, Paul, or let's say Saul Paul. It would have been fairly common, even for those who lived in Palestine in the first century, to be given two names, a Jewish name and what would be a Greek or a Roman name. Because of the interaction, even in first century Judaism in Israel, between the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world. So we find that here with Matthew as well, or Levi. Matthew fairly clearly seems to be written for a Jewish audience. And the reason we know that is a number of different reasons. Now, not necessarily exclusively for a Jewish audience, but primarily for a Jewish audience. We see that for a number of different reasons, or a number of things point to that. First, more than any other gospel writer, Matthew does quote extensively from the Old Testament. And we're gonna study that more as we move along here this morning, but he quotes from the Old Testament first. Matthew actually, interestingly, changes the language or uses different language from what we see in the other Gospels and really the rest of the New Testament for the kingdom. Typically, when we encounter the kingdom in the New Testament, it's called what? The kingdom of God. Matthew uses the typical Jewish way to refer to it, the kingdom of heaven, because Jews, out of their reverence for the divine name, did not speak the divine name, and they'd find other ways to speak of God. And so in Matthew's gospel, we see really what would be the same expressions. There's some people historically have seen these different, the kingdom of heaven, something different from the kingdom of God, but really they're interchangeable in the New Testament. And Matthew primarily, not exclusively, but primarily uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, seemingly for his Jewish audience. And Matthew wants to spell out his main message. The overarching theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, has come. If I don't take my watch off and put it down, we'll be well into the second service this morning. So, Jesus, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, has come. And those who are united
with Jesus by faith are the true people of God. And those are the two main themes that we find in Matthew's gospel. The Messiah has come, and the true people of God are those who are united with Jesus by faith. And so it's not the earthly people of Israel. It's those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Christ, including many Jews, and prayerfully, as Paul seems to indicate, many more still to come. And we've said that Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament, but one of the key words in Matthew's gospel is the word fulfill, fulfill, fulfill. And he uses it over and over and over again. Actually, 15 times in Matthew's gospel, we read that something happened in Jesus' life to fulfill what had been spoken by an Old Testament writer, typically an Old Testament prophet. If we just skim the first few verses of Matthew, we see this clearly in these opening chapters. In chapter 1, for instance, verse 22, where we read of the birth of Christ, Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We can go ahead into chapter 2, and the word isn't used there, but in passing, if you look at verse 5, the similar idea is used. Chapter 2, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Israel, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Similar kind of idea of fulfillment. 2:15, Jesus goes into Egypt, and we read he remained there in 15 until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. 2:17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 2:23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was spoken by the that the word spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be a Nazarene. 3:15, Jesus is baptized. He says, let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And I'm talking so quickly, I'm getting lightheaded. But there's this theme of fulfillment over and over again. And we could go on and quote more passages as well. Jesus comes to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And those who are united to him by faith are the true people of God. Now, it's interesting, most people don't really love to study genealogies in Scripture. But we actually see a similar idea in some ways, or this notion is expressed in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And we're not going to read this long list of names here in Matthew chapter 1. But if you look down to verse 17, we read these words. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon, to Christ, 14 generations. What Matthew is picking up on is a certain pattern, and that Jesus, in some ways, is the fulfillment of some of the main events that has happened in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And he highlights these. From Abraham to David, Abraham, the great founder, the great father of the Jewish people, to David, 14 generations. From David to Babylon, to their captivity, where God said they would be taken if they did not keep his law, 14 generations. And then from Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Abraham, David, Babylon, Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills all the hopes of his people. And in fact, if you look at the number 14 here, and you take the Hebrew name for David, as the Jews often did, and came up with the numerical value of David, what do you think it totals? 14. And in fact, if you read down, David is the 14th name in the list here. Jesus fulfills a certain pattern and fulfills the hopes of his people. Jesus is the one who is going to come, and he's going to rescue them from exile. That's why Babylon, I think, is highlighted here. Not the same kind of exile that they faced in Babylon, but a different kind, a spiritual exile, being cut off from God. He is the one that will fulfill the promises given to Abraham. And he is the one who will be the new Davidic king. And one of the main themes in Matthew's gospel is Jesus as this great Davidic king. He is called the son of David several times in Matthew's gospel. In fact, some people like to look at the two genealogies. You've got to be a hardcore scholar to love to study the two genealogies. But you look at the two genealogies between in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, and Matthew's gospel here in Matthew chapter 1. And you actually find that some of the names are different. Why is that? Because Matthew is specifically tracing not Jesus' heritage in terms of paternal heritage, but his royal heritage. And that accounts for the differences between the two genealogies. Now, we also see in Matthew's gospel a certain pattern in Jesus' life that ties into all of this. A pattern in Jesus' life. First of all, we see the early events. We see the birth of Jesus, his birth being foretold, and then his birth. We see the Magi's come at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. And then after the Magi's come, picking up in verse 13, we read that Jesus and his family, that Joseph takes Jesus and Mary and they go to Egypt. Only Matthew records this journey to Egypt. Then we see next, as we move into chapter 3, after they return from Egypt, we see the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist comes and prepares the way for Jesus. And then we see the baptism of Jesus. And then after the baptism of Jesus, Jesus in the water, Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness where he is for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, help me here. You've been studying the Old Testament. Is there any pattern? Birth of Jesus, Egypt, baptism into the water, wilderness for 40 periods of time, days or years. Is there a pattern there? It's the pattern of Israel, isn't it? It's the pattern of Israel. And what immediately follows, or pretty close follows, the temptation of Jesus, we see his immediate ministry. What immediately follows is that Jesus goes up on a mountain where he gives the law to God's people, the new covenant law. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Let's back up and go to, back to chapter 4. Let's look at the temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, we read in 4:1, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, it's well known, and preachers love to preach these kinds of things, that when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. And so, and that is a great principle. When we're tempted, know God's Word, be able to quote God's Word. If there is a particular area in your life that you face regular and frequent temptations, all of us have these areas where we are bound to fall and bound to stumble, learn Scripture passages that relate to that. If your temptation is to buy too much, you love the things of this world, memorize things like Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that says greed is idolatry. If your temptation is for lust, memorize things like the words of Job, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after a woman." We could go on and on. Quote Scripture when the temptations come. That's a great biblical principle. But beyond that, we can see something more in this passage. Each quote that Jesus uses comes from a particular point in Scripture between Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. And what does that section of Scripture deal with? It deals with Israel's wilderness wanderings. Where is Jesus? In the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. Just as Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus apparently is reflecting on this passage. And he quotes Scripture back to Satan. In fact, we can say that all of the temptations that Jesus faced parallel temptations that Israel faced. It's true, as many commentators and theologians point out, they also parallel temptations that Adam faced. But in this context, I think the highlight is on the temptations that Israel faced. Part of Israel's testing was that it had to learn to rely on God for its what? Its bread or its manna in the wilderness. And sometimes they failed that test. What's Jesus' first temptation? Turn this stone into bread. The second temptation that we see here in Matthew's gospel is that the devil takes him to Jerusalem and puts him on a pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will take care of you." And Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The second thing that we see in Israel's time in the wilderness is that they continually put God to the test. That's the language that the Old Testament uses. "Do not put God to the test," Scripture says, "as you did at Massah and Meribah," demanding that God provide water for you. Jesus says, "I'm not going to put God to the test the way the Israelites did." A third temptation was what? for the Israelites, a temptation to idolatry. In fact, they weren't very long out of the promised land before they did what? Built a golden calf. The constant temptation to idolatry that Israel faced. And what's the temptation that Jesus faces? Satan says, all these kingdoms, I'll give them to you. Just one little thing you need to do. Just worship me. And Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew clearly lets us know that Jesus is the recapitulation, if you will, the new Israel. Or the new corporate head of Israel, understood as those who are united to him. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so he is head over his new covenant people. We could go on. Matthew is broken up into, there's a prologue, the opening sections of Jesus' birth, and there's an ending section where we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus, chapters 26 to 28. But beyond that, Matthew's gospel is broken up into five sections. And there is a rhythmic movement in these five sections. They all move in this way where we have some kind of narrative, description of the stories of Jesus or the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus or something that Jesus does, back and forth between narrative and Jesus' teaching. Long blocks of Jesus' teaching. Now, I don't have my... Actually, I do. I brought the different Bible. Sorry, I was going to say I don't have my red letter edition of my Bible. I do have it with me this morning. If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, you can open it up and you can see that you'll see many verses or a page or more of largely black. And then you'll come to this section where for a page or more, it's red or largely red. And then you'll come to another section where it's largely black, some red words of Jesus interspersed there, and then a section of reds. That's the way Matthew moves, back and forth. Typically, these sections deal with something about Jesus, who he is, or what he's come to do. And the other section, the discourse, the teaching of Jesus, relates that in some way to the disciples. So Jesus is instructing his disciples. Now, all of these sections, these discourses, conclude with the same phrase in the Greek. And it's translated or a very similar phrase, sometimes exactly the same, oftentimes exactly the same. It's translated in our English translations. We see it in 7:28, for instance. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. That's the end of the first extended section of Jesus' teaching, discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, chapters 5 to 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things. If you go over to chapter 11, verse 1. After extended discourse, especially related to the disciples and their mission and their ministry, how they're to do evangelism, we see that this ends in 11:1 when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. When Jesus had finished these words. Chapter 13, at the end of an extended section, really, of Jesus' parables. In 13:53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went on from there. We're not going to look at them all, but 19:1 and 26:1. five times. A fivefold structure. Narrative and the teachings of Jesus. Now, this may be stretching it, but I think it's very likely that this fivefold structure of Matthew's gospel is meant to do what? To parallel, in some ways, the five books of Moses. Fivefold structure, the five books of Moses. Some commentators say, well, the five, they're easy to remember because they have the five fingers on your hands. And so maybe it's a helpful way to remember what's in Matthew's gospel. But I think what Matthew points to here is Jesus coming to give the new covenant law to his new covenant people. The foundation in the New Testament and in the life and teachings of Jesus for the new covenant people of God. And isn't it interesting then that Matthew begins Jesus' teaching, his extended teaching. There's some red in the first four chapters, if you get your red letter edition, some teachings of Jesus. But the first extended teaching is the Sermon on the Mount, where we see this constant parallel or contrast, I should say. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the corporate head of his people. He's the covenant head of his people. And we can also say, I think, he is the new Moses, the new lawgiver for his people. And of course, isn't that biblical as well? What did Moses say? A prophet like me will come. And so Jesus comes as that prophet, that one like Moses, or the new Moses. He's going to lead his people in a new exodus. And he instructs his people in how they are to live. That's where, I didn't come up with the title here, but I think it's a good one. That's where we get this idea of discipleship 101. The basics of how the new covenant people are to live in the presence of God. And so this Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. Not only is Jesus a king, but he's also a prophet. And Matthew is going to tell us later he's also our priest. Let's look at some details of this Sermon on the Mount as we do this discipleship 101. Matthew chapter 5 begins by telling us that seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Sitting down would have been the typical way that rabbis, Jewish teachers, would have taught in the first century. Today we more likely do this, those who teach stand. But in the first century, they sat. And we see clearly here references to the law. We see things like verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you. We read in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, verse 33, or to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you. And verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus is bringing out a contrast. And that contrasts, of course, most of the time he quotes from the Old Testament and even on some occasions the Ten Commandments. What Jesus is doing here, as the latter part indicates to us in verse 38, is Jesus, the contrast that he's really making is between his teaching and first century Jewish teaching. Jesus says, what I'm doing to you for you is I am bringing out really the full meaning, the true intention of the law of God. How do we know Jesus is contrasting himself with the rabbis or other first century Jewish teachers? It's because the Old Testament never says, hate your enemy, as verse 43 indicates. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus goes on to say we are to love our enemies. But clearly, Jesus is the new lawgiver, bringing out the full intention of the law. And that's exactly what Jesus says in 5:17. When he says to his disciples, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever releases one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And of course, he means this on several different levels. But here in chapters 5-7, he means I'm here to bring out its full intention. The law is still for you. The commandments of God are still for you. They teach us the very character of God. They teach us what God demands of us. But more than that, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what the law is really saying to you. It's not just the one who murders who has broken the commandment, but the one who hates his brother. Or the one who says raka, which means empty, which means you're a nothing. You're a nobody. Or fool, which in the Greek is actually a transliteration of the Old Testament word morim, which is actually the word that Moses used when he was for the second time about to strike the rock. And he said, here now, you rebels, speaking to the Israelites, shall I bring water from you for you from this rock? To call your brother or sister a rebel means they're beyond God's help. Don't say that. It's not just the one who does not commit adultery who's guilty of breaking the law, but the one who lusts. And we could go on and on. He brings out the full intention of the law, not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. The Beatitudes that begin Jesus' teaching, they're called the Beatitudes. Why? It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. Or essentially, one who is approved and accepted by God. Who is the one whom God accepts? Jesus lists it for us here. He tells us here in verses 3 and following. And by the way, this isn't a list of like the gifts. Some have one gift, others have another. Some might have two or three of these. We're all Christians are to manifest these in our lives. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first beatitude, and it is, in many ways, we can say, the foundation for all the ones that follow. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we recognize our absolute spiritual bankruptcy, that we have nothing to offer to God in ourselves. Our spiritual bankruptcy, absolutely in need of God's grace and God's mercy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Not those who are necessarily filled with self-pity, or not those who necessarily have no energy to do anything. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about that attitude of the tax collector who beat his breast and didn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one that's blessed. And this beatitude, this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, actually is the foundation or the basis for the other beatitudes that follow. Blessed are those who mourn, primarily in this context, means blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. There might be a larger meaning and a larger application to this, but Jesus is not saying blessed are all who mourn. It's those who mourn over their sin. Many people in the world today who mourn when they lose loved ones are not ultimately going to find the pleasure and the blessing of God. But it's those who mourn for their sin. Blessed are the meek. Those who are humble because they recognize their poverty of spirit and their need for God. They shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness they lack. It's wonderful biblical imagery to hunger, to thirst after God, to feed on God, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's just great imagery, especially for me because I love to eat. I love to take that and apply it to God and to God's Word. To eat and drink from the river of God's delights. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that they lack. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's those who know God's mercy that are able to show God's mercy to others. Consider that petition in the Lord's Prayer. Augustine, great church theologian from Africa, from Hippo, Augustine called this one petition of the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition, the terrible petition. Why? Because it asks God, it prays to God, forgive us our sins, for we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, or as we have forgiven those indebted to us. And that's sobering, isn't it? But we're called to show mercy. Why? Because God has shown mercy on us because of our sin. When we fail to forgive, we show that we have failed to receive the mercy of God, or truly to understand the nature of our own sin and what God has forgiven us for. Blessed are the merciful. There is nothing that someone can do to us as great as the sin that we commit against an all-holy, all-righteous God. So we're to be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those in whom God begins to work purity. This morning in the worship service we read, I'm assuming we're going to read from it in the second service, from Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, those who seek to make the peace of God known to others. Those who recognize that in our sin and our spiritual bankruptcy, we're cut off from a holy God. We are the very enemies of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it. But have been reconciled in Christ Jesus. Peace has been made, as Paul says, Romans 5:1, since we have peace with God. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God. And so the peacemakers are those who bring that peace to others, and as a result, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice here, Jesus includes all kinds of ways that we're persecuted. We sometimes say in the world today, well, you know, we're not really persecuted. There are Christians in other lands that are persecuted. And it's true, people in other parts of the world are persecuted much more than we do. But Jesus even says, those who speak badly against you for my name. And most of us in here have had that happen in our lives because of your Christian commitments and convictions. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All right, I'm out of time this morning. I think we've covered the basics. Just say one final thing about Matthew's gospel as we end. This is not really to end on a high note either. It's to end on a low note. But Matthew, and I think it's closely tied into what we just saw, Matthew's gospel has more references to final judgment and to hell than any other gospel writer. In fact, do you realize that Jesus actually teaches more about hell than he does about heaven? He teaches more about hell than he does about heaven. Why is that? Of course, it's a warning. It's a warning. It's one that the church in many ways has lost sight of. Many churches don't like to preach on hell. Those fire and brimstone preachers. Praise be to God, you've had many in your pulpit here in this church historically, who preach the truth, the full truth of the Word of God. But these words on hell are important for at least two reasons. Jesus' teaching on hell are important for two reasons. First, it's a warning. A warning both to unbelievers and a warning to Christians to remain firm in the faith. This is part of discipleship 101. The writer to the Hebrews gives warnings to God's people about the reality of hell and the judgment that is to come if they fall away from Christ, and encouragement to hold fast to Christ. But secondly, it's a comfort. It's a comfort to God's people. In the midst of the hardships and the trials, which I'm going to be speaking about in the sermon this morning, the hardships and trials, and especially the persecutions that we face in life for the gospel, it's a comfort to know that our God is a just God who will act justly on our behalf. We see this throughout the Word of God, don't we? How long, O Lord? Those persecuted saints, the martyrs in the book of Revelation, cry out before the altar, how long, O God, before you bring all this to an end? It is, and it should be, a comfort to us. Not that we walk around saying, ah, I just can't wait till they get it. We're called to love our enemies, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. To pray for those who persecute us. Love even our enemies and pray for them. But it is a great comfort to know that our God is just and He will act in a just way on our behalf. Let's close this morning in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that You are a great God. We thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who has fully kept Your law, the one who has succeeded where Israel failed, the one who is our head and with whom we are united by faith and we trust in Him. And we thank You that all the riches of Your promises are ours in Christ, all of Your blessings, that all of Your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for our great Savior who has loved us and who has given Himself for us. We pray that You would enable us by Your grace to faithfully walk with Christ, following His words as faithful disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.